If you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 15. We're this summer moving through the 15th chapter of John's Gospel before returning to 2 Corinthians in the fall, but we've arrived at verses 7 and 8 this week, and so if you would stand with me, John 15, verses 7 and 8. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are reminded, even by just Jason sharing briefly and by a child dedication, of the breadth of ministry that is always going on. From sophisticated Bible translation, and in Jason's case, even the sign language branch of that, to children's ministries, to everything in between. Your Spirit is present, your Spirit is working, and the goal is ultimately to produce the very thing that we come together to talk about this morning, that we would have the incredible experience of finding ourselves at home in you, in the person of your Son. That we would be transformed by the incredible experience of having your words take up a controlling residence in our lives. We need this, for our lives are often bombarded by circumstances that are positively overwhelming. Sometimes excruciatingly painful. Sometimes that pain lasts for a long time. And we need a word from you to sustain us through such things, to give us hope in the midst of all of life's disappointments and uncertainties that we experience with great regularity, that many experienced in devastating ways this past week in and around our congregation. So, Lord, I pray that you'd come and enable us to see the incredibly hopeful, encouraging promise that you are making us here in John 15, 7 and 8. Open our eyes that we might see this wonderful thing that you tell us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, I'll tell you, I knew this person. I knew him, saw him several times a week for months, played basketball together. About half the time I was on his team, about half the time I played on the opposing team. He had a slightly more illustrious basketball career than I did, in that his included 13 seasons in the NBA. 7 of those seasons, he was an all-star. 1966-67 season, he played for the Philadelphia 76ers, and when that season ended, their record was 68 wins, 13 losses. They unseated the Boston Celtics for the first time in 8 years. Celtics have been champion 8 years in a row. And the 76ers finally took them out. And at the time, they were proclaimed to be the greatest NBA team that had ever played together. And there I was, playing with him, playing against him. I had that in common with Wilt Chamberlain, who played with him and who played against him. ended his career with all about just under 19,000 points. I'm talking about Chet Walker. Chet Walker, 6 foot, 6 inch forward. I called him by name if I was open. I said, Chet! And sometimes he would pass the ball to me. Now, I'm pretty sure that if he ever knew my name, he doesn't remember it anymore. He's 78 years old now. But I remember his. And those afternoons at the Lawson YMCA, he had just retired the year before, in the spring of 1975. Now it's the fall. A little over a year, 1976, and he was doing some rehab sort of training, and so I spent the afternoon playing pickup basketball. If you're on his team, you kept playing and playing and playing because nobody could bump you off. If you played against him, you got to rest every time they got to 21 points for a while, because that's how they did it. Now, many of you have stories like that. You were rubbing up against prominent people in some way. They may have been politicians. Some of you actually have your picture taken, and it may be in your house someplace, with a president of the United States. Or, and more locally, you know some of our congressmen or our senators decently well. And they, in fact, know your name quite well. That's true of you. Now, I'm just saying, all of that, no matter how prominent the people we could mention are, completely pales into insignificance when you compare it to what Jesus is promising us is the case of any and every born-again Christian. Here in John 15, 7 and 8, particularly verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciple. You see, the person saying that is Jesus. And in the context of John's gospel, Jesus is described for us as the gospel opens in John 1, 2, and 3 this way. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. And you can be at home with him, as we'll see when we get to the end. You could be particularly closely, tightly related to him, and he to you forever. And far from forgetting your name, oh, he knows your name. He knows the name of your parents. He knows the name of your grandparents. He knows what you daydream about in the afternoon and what you are kept up in the middle of the night by. He knows right down to the number of the hairs that are on your head. And yet, knowing all of that, he invites you to have as close of a relationship with him as you would like to have, and urges you, in fact, to have a very close one indeed. That's a remarkable thing. That's what this is promising us is the case. State our thesis for this morning this way. The Christian is promised the most remarkable relationship imaginable. The Christian is promised the most remarkable relationship imaginable. Now, first, we just drop back to repeat a little bit of something that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, but it's repeated by Jesus here. So it's this. We are offered the privilege of being at home with Jesus. We are offered the privilege of being at home with Jesus. So there was this privileged language in verse 4 and 5, then this stiff warning language that we looked at last week in verse 6, and now verses 7 and 8, we're back to this language of profound privilege and an invitation. So verse 6, you know, look out, be careful, warning, and now verse 7 and 8, invitation. Reminded me of something that Pastor John Piper said years and years ago when he was a New Testament professor before he became a pastor at Bethel College up in the cities. He said he took the Gospels one year and he just decided that he would read through the Gospels in his Greek New Testament and he would write T-O in the margin next to every tough thing that Jesus said. So next to John 14:6, he would have written, or 15:6, he would have written T-O. This is a tough word. But T-E next to every tender thing that Jesus says in the gospel. So next to John 15:7 and 8, he'd have T-E written in the margin, right next to T-O-T-E. And he said, when I got finished, went back through and looked at my margins, the balance in Jesus was amazing. The balance in Jesus was absolutely amazing. Paul noticed that in the Old Testament as well. Remember how he summarized that balance. Romans 11, verse 22, he said, note then the kindness and the severity of God. What a combination. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Well, there's Paul saying exactly the same sorts of things that we find Jesus saying here in John 15, 6 through 8, but now this morning, 7 and 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. But our opening point, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Call the worship text that was read this morning has that theme from another chapter, John 8:31, which we've been referring to up until we could get to this point. We find it in our own context. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciple. Well, here's Jesus saying exactly that same thing again here in chapter 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. The grammarian W.E. Burton, in a syntax that he wrote at the end of the 1800s, he said, this is how the sense of John 18:31 is to be read, with this parenthesis logically sort of inserted. If you abide in me, you will thereby show that you are truly my disciples. You see that? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. What that means is, if you abide in my word, you will surely show that. You will thereby show that you are truly my disciples. Now, this little phrase, invite in my words, here it has the connotation of the real, all the little particular things that Jesus said are to be brought into our lives and we are to be shaped by them. This next Wednesday night, like last Wednesday night, you have the opportunity to come out and listen to Barry and Rich again talk about interaction and how to think properly, biblically, about the poor in our community. Last week, as part of their introduction, Rich cited a text from Matthew 25, verse 40. He made reference to the fact that it's a little controversial to cite this as a general appeal to the poor, because the text actually narrows itself a little bit. He didn't mention exactly that, but that's why it was a little controversial. He said, this is a controversial text to use, and here's why. Here's how it reads. The king will answer and say, truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, which would lead you to sort of see it in the context of Christians and not necessarily include the broader poor of the world. That's what he meant when he gave that caveat. You did it to me. The king will answer and say, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. Well, what's he talking about? Well, in that immediate context, right in front of that statement, we read this. Picture the end of the age, final judgment. King is about to judge, and here's what he says. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and visit you? And Jesus will say, the king will say, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it unto me. Now in John 15:7, that's one of the words that Jesus has in his mind when he says, with these, my words, you abide in me, and my words abide in you. All my individual words, including these very particular words about how you interact with people less fortunate, people in need. Whatever the need may be, you've done it unto me. Now think of how transformational it is for anybody who actually starts to try to embody that word. Think about their life just like that. That's a single word. We could camp on this text and apply it word by word for months on end. But just because some of you were there last Wednesday, this text was brought up very, very appropriately, bang, there it is. There it is, an example of what Jesus is saying here. Truly I say to you, here's how you're to think. Every single little opportunity that comes, as you did it to the least of one of these my brothers, you did it to me. And as you think that way, you abide in Christ. You are at home with him. This amazing relationship and bond between you and the living God is formed. And that connection is just the greatest connection that exists. Psalm 73 opens with a man confessing that he almost lost his faith. He almost lost his faith because his life was so hard and the lives of unbelievers all around him seemed quite a bit easier, and so he had doubts about the trustworthiness of God, about whether there's anything to this word of God nonsense possibly. Look at what I try to do, keep my hands clean, gets me nothing but trouble. Others pay no attention to the Lord at all, and they skate smoothly through life. And the psalmist says, I saw enough of that, and I was ready to cast it in, to just cash it all in. But then the Lord comes and shows him the long view. And he repents. And the psalm closes like this. Psalm 73, 27 and 28. For behold, those who are far from you perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. However they seem to be doing in the short run, it's disaster in the long run. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And I have made the Lord my refuge. The nearness of God is my good. The Baptist Spurgeon, coming upon that, wrote, "It is good for all the saints. It is good for me in particular. It is always good and always will be good for me to approach the greatest good, the source of all good, God Himself." That's what Jesus is saying in John 15:7. As you start to embody particular words like Matthew 25:40 in faith and live by faith, here's what happens. You move near unto me. Your greatest good, your highest good, the greatest blessing that can be given to anyone is given to you. Secondly, we're offered the promise of effective prayer. We're offered the promise of effective prayer. This can sound like a very dangerous word, a pie in the sky sort of word, especially if you rip it out of its context. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. There's lots of people who like to just take the central phrase out. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. A certain Jesse Duplantis was recently in the news for that. Ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Well, he wants a $52 million jet. So that he doesn't have to fly commercial airlines with all that demonic riffraff. He literally said something like that. So that he can fly and do ministry anywhere in the world from any point with basically without a fuel stop. Pretty sure that the Lord wants him to have that. So, right? Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Well, put me down for a $52 million jet. Oh, that's what I would like. Well, that's unlikely to be precisely what Jesus has in mind here as he says this, the $52 million jets. Especially under those circumstances, to keep yourself at arm's length from all that demonic riffraff, which I assume is the same group of people that he's trying to reach with the gospel in Jesus' name, the demonic riffraff. So what does it mean? So what does it mean? Well, it's fairly nuanced. Some of you recently been over very similar ground because you were in Jim Power Sunday School class and came across in Mark's gospel very similar sort of language to this over in Mark. We won't go there, but I'll just remind you of the discussion that we had in Sunday school. And I think this is viewed largely in the same way, though this has this little piece of help on the front end, exactly what Jesus is getting at. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done. So what's the connection with that, with abiding in the word and asking whatever you wish shall be done? Well, if again, for those of you, there's a number of you out, and I hope you come back again last Wednesday night. Rich McCorris at one point made this challenge to us who were gathered there. He said, pray that the Lord would give you a heart for poor people. Pray that the Lord would give you a heart for poor people. Well, when you go back to Matthew 25, 35, and 36. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Do you see how that? What he's really saying is this. So therefore, you're reading that text. You want to be more like that. And so, what do? You ask the Lord, "Oh Lord, would you make me this person? That when I'm around hungry brothers and sisters, that I help them with food and drink, that I welcome strangers, that I help the naked, that I visit the sick, that I..." That's what it means. He says, you can be very, 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 very confident that the Lord will help you with that prayer, through that prayer. He has a vested interest in helping you embody his word, for it's as we do that that we find ourselves able to move on to what we'll go on to in just a moment in verse 8, the glory of God. The glory of God. But just more generally speaking, do you see that in the end of verse 7, when he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done to you. That is stated so very positively. So that we might think that Jesus can be trusted when he says very positive things and actually pray. Be prayerful people. Disciples are to be prayerful people. Last week I make my way through the Psalms a couple times a year, and I was just finishing off the first time through for the year. And right at the end, as you get Psalm 140 to the end, you have this repeated quite a few times. Psalm 140, verse 6, "You are my God, give ear to my voice and my pleas." Psalm 141, 1, "O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you." Psalm 143, 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy." Give ear, give ear, give ear, give ear, please hear me, hear me, hear me, all said in the confidence that he will, that he will. Now, a lot of these things that go on to verse 8, in isolation, are not very big by themselves. So let's go look at that just as we transition to the Lord's table. Thirdly, we are offered the purpose of all purposes and the roadmap of getting there. We are offered the purpose of all purposes and the roadmap for getting there. So here's the purpose of all purposes: that my Father's glorified. That my Father's glorified. As the Presbyterians put it, what is the chief end of man? That glorify me, enjoy me forever. That's God's, it's the essence of God's word to us. It's an accurate summary from the Westminster Confession. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now remember that this bearing fruit in this context is simply the embodiment of these words. So you bear much fruit as you, Matthew 25 context, help poor people. And you can multiply those contexts into the hundreds. But that would be one of them. I'm going to take something close to that. But by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. What does that look like? I'll give you just a really simple sort of example. A couple of months back, right after Thursday morning, men's group met. We did a few things and ended up looking at my email for the first time right about 9 o'clock. And there's an email from my brother-in-law, who lives over in Asia in a closed country. And he wrote to me to say, "Look, I'm trying to get my visa redone. They're kind of holding me off for a bribe by just giving me ridiculous hoops to jump through. I don't feel like paying the bribe, because then you never know how far up they'll go. And so I just got to jump through the hoops." Well, the hoop that are on right now is they want to see a copy of my marriage license. I've gotten the kids to look around. Nobody can find the hard copy of my marriage license. So could you call Jim and Mary Lou Warren and ask them to go over to the Woodstock Courthouse, which is about 12 miles from their house, and it'll cost them about $18 to get a copy of the license. And then if they could get a copy of that license and then scan it onto an email and then send it back to me, I'd really appreciate that. So I called Jim and Mary Lou back in Illinois, live about 10, 12 miles from Woodstock, Illinois. Told them, okay, here's what Here's what my brother-in-law and sister need. And I was talking to Mary Lou, and she said, "Oh yeah, no, we can do that." But wow, this morning, they're in their mid-70s, and her mom still lives with them. So she said, you know, her mom's 99. She said, "I'm just getting mom up and washed, and I've got company coming this morning. So I can do that. I'm not sure I can do it this morning." I said, "Oh, you know," I said, "you know, just whatever you can." Very apologetic. So then she hangs up the phone. She calls me back about 2 minutes later. She said, "Well, I called over the courthouse, and they're not sure it's going to work because they think that if this document won't scan for you, because they put something on it to sort of keep you from being able to do that very successfully." But she said, "We're going to go over and get it as soon as we can anyways. But I just wanted you to know, and we're just working things out here. You know, I got to get back to mom and then get ready for our company." And so, okay. So that was like 9:05 Central Time. 11 o'clock Central Time, I get another email from my brother showing me the copy of the marriage license that's already been scanned. She sent Jim. So he just dropped everything, ran over to the courthouse, paid for this thing for $18, then ran over to the church. They don't got a scanner, so then they ran over to their church and then scanned it and put it on their email and then sent it to him. And so there he is. He's got this thing by 11 o'clock. Now that, you know, what is that? What is that? Well, I'll tell you how that sounds on the last day. Here's how that sounds on the last day. I needed a copy of my marriage license for ongoing opportunity for Christian witness in officially closed country. You dropped everything you were doing and sent me one. Think, oh, well, that was one. That just wasn't that big of a deal. Oh, but it was. Right? Just looking on at it, I recognize it as such. When he sent me that second email, I go, whoa. Whoa. To just know a few people like that, it's a great privilege. But to be people like that is our calling. To be people like that. I'll just tell you, that 2 hours, dropped everything, 2 hours later, they had together significantly brought glory to God. They really did. And the connection that builds is almost unbelievable as we move a little bit further into John's chapter 15 of this gospel. I mentioned as we started, you know, my opportunity in the fall of 1976 to repeatedly play basketball with Chet Walker. I remember that fondly. 42 years ago. Regular basketball with Chet Walker. Remarkable. He doesn't remember me, but I remember Chet, at least. But here's what Jesus says to you as you embody words like that. It's just around the corner in John 15. Here's what he says. You are my friends if you do what I command you. That's the creator of all things. Apart from him, not anything made that was made. He says, you, You people who drop everything to go pick up a marriage license for a missionary in Pakistan, you are my friends. What do you mean? You simply do what I command you. And thereby my Father is glorified. And that's our calling. And as his friends, you see, we're invited to come and sit at this table with him. And as we come, we're reminded that he's the one who's laid the groundwork of how sinners like us can be his friends through his broken body and his shed blood on the cross. Go to that familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll begin reading in verse 23 as the men come who will serve communion this morning. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Peter, James, John, his friends. His friends. You, me, any believer who does what he commands, his friends. His friends. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Friends at the table. What a privilege. What a privilege. As the song says, what a friend we have in Jesus. Yeah. Wow. Yes. Through his broken body, shed blood, indwelling Holy Spirit, you and I have the opportunity to abide in Christ as a friend, as his words abide in us, shape us, change us, transform us. We practice open communion. That is, if that's you, if you're a born-again believer, the table is for you. If you're not a born-again believer, if you sort of think that you've been a good person and that's why you probably go to heaven when you die, then you're not a born-again believer. You can't think that and be a born-again believer. You just can't. Because you can't know yourself at all and think that. But if you know that you have been desperate for the blood of Christ to forgive your sins, and if one of the chief complaints you have against yourself is that you're not quite half the follower of Jesus you wish you were, well, the table's for you. Help you along, encourage you along in that direction, and would invite you to participate and remind yourself again of this glorious opportunity purchased on the cross for you. The men would stand. Let me ask the Lord's blessing upon the bread. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you did not spare your own son, but delivered him up for us all, and will thereby are sure to freely with him give us all things: forgiveness, life, fellowship, friendship, glory. We praise you for Jesus, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.